Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, week number 2 in a series on the tongue, on our words, which Proverbs tells us have the power of both life and death. Rash words, we saw last week, can be like sword thrusts, but wise words can bring healing to the soul. And that's what we ought to be praying for as we think through this series, is that we would grow in wisdom as a church in the use of our words, so that where there's sickness, where there's sin, where there's difficulty in our life as a church, we are speaking words that heal rather than continue the process of decay that sin always unleashes in a community. So let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And you can just go on red alert when we get to verse 29, because that's our verse this morning. Verse 29, Ephesians 4, 29. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Father, it's just an amazing thing to have the unspeakable privilege of hearing you speak and to hear you speak about the way we speak. Father, we praise you for your word. It is a light unto our feet. It is a lamp unto our path. Lord God, we pray that today it would even guide us all the way to heaven. But, Father, especially that it would guide us as we walk this daily life between here and heaven. We beg you, Lord God, that you would guide your people, Lord, that you would take our waywardness and you'd give us straight paths. Lord God, you promised us that in the new covenant you would cause us to obey. So, Lord God, we pray that the force and the winsomeness and the love and the power of your word would be used by your Spirit even to cause us to obey this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I said already that we're in the second week of this series on words, and we're really thinking about this reality from Proverbs 18:21, that death and life are in the power of the tongue, that the way we speak to others and the way we speak ourselves actually leads ourselves and leads others either to death or life, either to difficulty in this life or blessing in this life, and ultimately either to heaven or to hell. Really, that's determined by the way we speak, or better, I should say, what's happening in our heart is a fruit. What's happening in our tongues is a fruit of what's happening in our heart, whether there's been a saving change there. And we saw last week, we're just laying down basic principles here. We saw last week that the tongue is direction setting, that it's like the steering wheel of the soul, that it's like a bit in a horse's mouth that controls the whole horse. The tongue weighs, I looked this up again this week, just 0.2 pounds, you know, just not even a fraction of a pound, and yet it can control our whole lives the same way a bit can control a whole horse, the same way a rudder can control an entire ship. And so we're thinking about the tongue because really, as we use our tongues rightly, it can lead us to build one another up, to help each other out, to heal our souls, to expose one another's sins constructively. And if we don't use our tongues rightly, it can be used to drag us down into division, to seduce one another into adultery, to tear us apart with biting and devouring. So truly, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, in this second sermon, we're still laying down general principles. We're still working out basics. I hope to get to the words of the adulteress, or what does it look like to correct someone biblically. We hope to break this down into the details, but I want to just continue to lay out the ground and to think about the general principles that we ought to really have laid down in our souls if we're going to understand the tongue. And what I want us to do is to notice that if James, which we looked at last week, is good at exposing us, Ephesians, which we'll look at this week, is good at guiding us. So if you found like, man, I felt like a cockroach under the lights last week, this week is the how to train cockroaches to walk better, to move in a better way, to really be guided and to learn how to walk as Christ would have us walk. I consider Ephesians to be the most balanced book in the entire Bible. I love Ephesians. It's one of the few books that when I was done preaching Ephesians, I just wanted to preach it again. And it's just so marvelously balanced. The first three chapters call us to exult in what God has done to save us and to experience what God has done to save us. They start with telling us all the ways God has moved to save his people, and then they end with a huge prayer that we would know how deep and how high and how wide is the love of Christ shown in God saving his people. So chapter 1 through 3 invite us to exult and to really enjoy all that God has done to save us. And then chapters 4 through 6 say, here's how you live it out. Here's how you put feet on this thing. Here's how you put flesh on this thing. And they call us to live out and to practice our faith and to walk really in a manner that's worthy of all that God has done for us. So just 1 to 3, exalt, enjoy. 4 to 6, live it out. Just a marvelously balanced book. And when we get to the passage we're in this morning, Ephesians 4:29, we're in the live it out section. We're in the area where Paul is now spelling out what being saved means for your church life, for your married life, for your family life, really what it means for every sphere of life, for your work life. It's all there in Ephesians 4 through 6. And so I just want to kind of orient you to where we are before we really hone in on Ephesians 4:29, because it makes all the difference. It makes all the difference where this sits in context, right, Pastor Jeff? Understanding the context of this verse will deeply affect how we understand the rest of the verse, or the rest of the application. If we just take this verse out of nowhere, like you opened up a fortune cookie, and in the fortune cookie it said, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only speak graciously so you can build other people up. You're like, that's a great principle. That's a good one. but it would miss the fact that the Bible is not just giving us principles to live by. It is not just giving us moral axioms. It's not just giving us little ethical codes of conduct. No, the Bible, rather, is telling us about the salvation of God and how God has saved us, and then it's working out the implications of how we live in light of that salvation. And that is all the difference between a crushing moralism and a life-giving command from God. So where we are in Ephesians 4:29 is that we've just been reminded that the believer has been made new. We've just been reminded that the believer has been made new. So in Ephesians chapter 4:21, Paul says, assuming that you've heard about him and were, that's past tense, taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He's reminding believers that what happened to them is not that they got a hold of the Bible as the ultimate self-help tool, but rather they got a hold of Jesus, and what's happened is they put off who they used to be and put on who they are now. They've put off the old and they've put on the new. In the words of Paul in the Corinthian letters, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone and the new is come. And so Paul is reminding them, listen, you're new. You're new. You're new creations. Just like God spoke this first creation into existence and the world came into being according to his powerful word, you were spoken into existence when you saw the glory of Jesus, when you heard the gospel. Now, why again? Why? Why is that so key? The reason that's so key is because we are not old people applying new principles to our lives. We are new people applying new principles to our lives. Who we are has been changed, and that's why what we do ought to change as well. And now, what Paul does after reminding the Ephesians that they've gone from old to new, what he does after reminding them that they used to be an old creation, now they're new in Christ, is he then begins to spell out how you live. He begins to walk through the details. And you'll notice that if you just start your look your eyes down at verse 25. He says, listen, don't lie anymore. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. He says, don't be sinfully angry anymore. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then he says, quit taking like the world owes you something and start working so you can give. Let the thief no longer steal, verse 28, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, there's something really important that I want to just point out to you, again, by way of introduction, and that is there's nothing wrong if you have to spell out to a Christian how to live the Christian life. There's nothing wrong if you have to spell out to an immature Christian how to live the Christian life. A lot of people, when they emphasize how new we are and how we're born again and how when God makes everything new, it'll just make godliness automatic. That's not the picture the Bible gives us of the Christian life. Paul tells us, you were old, now you're new, but then he spells out the details of how to walk in this newness. So if you're sitting there with a new believer and they're like, I don't see why lying is such a big deal. I mean, I get so much good done with it. You don't need to freak out. You just need to open the Bible and say, here's why we don't lie anymore. You are new. And so we put off these old ways and we put on new ways. And when someone is backslidden for a long season, you've seen a Christian get wayward in their thinking and then eventually in their actions, and all of a sudden it seems like you're explaining to them the most basic things they ought not to do, you don't need to freak out. This is the biblical pattern, to remind someone of who they are and then to take them concretely through what God calls them to. What ought to concern you is when they don't listen to that. Because what we know is the sheep hear Christ's voice and they follow him. So the fact that you had to give the sheep the shepherd's voice is not a problem. The problem comes when the sheep will not hear the shepherd's voice in the process of patient teaching. This, it seems to me, is a very, very important principle for a community that wants to disciple one another, that we understand this, that we understand that it's okay to spell out the details of obedience even while exalting the reality of newness. And so this is what the Apostle Paul does, is he now takes this principle that you're new, you're a new creation, you've been joined to Christ, you're united with Christ, and he starts to spell it out in the realm of our speech, in the realm of our speech. And he gives us four principles regarding our speech. And I've told you many times that I'm bad at sermon titles, and I found out this week I'm even worse at acronyms. But here we go. I have an acronym for you. And the best part is when I give you this acronym, you won't say, oh, he's so falsely humble. You'll go, no, he's really bad at acronyms. So here it is. It's the best I can do. It's NOOG. N-O-O-G. I was hoping for noob, but it didn't come. So NOOG. N-O-O-G. Whenever you speak, you want to think, NOOG. I don't want to be a NOOG. Whatever that is, I don't want to do that. The sympathy laugh. It's such a sweet laugh. So, N-O-O-G, and by that I mean no corruption, only upbuilding, occasion fitting, and giving and grace giving. We want our speech to be no corruption. No corruption, but the only thing you can say for my acronym is it's faithful to the text. No corruption, only upbuilding, and then occasion fitting and grace giving. The first one that Paul gives us, the first command he gives us, and here's just to give you more of the lay of the land, this is what Paul's going to do. He's going to give us commands. Command should not be a dirty word to a Christian. Christian shouldn't be like, I'm saved by grace, I don't want any commands. No, no, no. You get saved by grace, and then God gives you commands, and they're not burdensome. They're a great gift from your Savior to lead you and guide you in how to walk with Him. And the first command he gives us in this passage is negative. No corrupting talk. Do you see that there in verse 29? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. I believe, after experimenting with multiple different flavors in the universe, that the worst flavor in the universe is rotten orange juice. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of putting a glass of rotten orange juice. You grab it out of the fridge, you think it's fine, pour a glass of it, take a sip. It's toxic. It's just the most hideous thing you could ever imagine. So don't try this. Don't leave some orange juice out to try it. Just take my word for it. It's that bad. But this idea of rotten fruit is really the idea that Paul is trying to communicate when he uses the word corrupting. This adjective, a corrupting, is also used in the New Testament for rotten fish. Don't let any corrupting talk. Don't let any rotten fruit, don't let any talk that's like rotten fish come out of your mouth. And it's just a reminder that even though words can feel sweet when we're saying them, we're told that gossip goes down deep. Ultimately, our speech can be like battery acid, and it can even burn a person's soul. It can be like we saw again last week, like sword thrusts that cause bleeding. And Paul tells us, don't let any talk like that come out of your mouth. And he exposes the foolishness of the old childhood rhyme. Maybe you heard it. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That is so stupid. I like the one I learned years later. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can cause permanent damage. Our words really have the ability to corrupt, to deceive. Remember my children when they were young going, Dad, how do you know if someone's lying? And I remember saying to them, you don't. There are ways in which people can use their words to distort the truth and to have a deep impact on communities, on churches, on families, on our individual lives. And here the Apostle Paul says, let none of that corrupting speech come out of your mouth. And when he says this, you may not get the full weight of how big a theme this is for Paul. It is amazing. I told you that in Ephesians 1 through 3, he says, exalt and enjoy God's grace. And then in Ephesians 4 through 6, he says, now live it out. And I think you might be shocked to know just how much of living out that grace for Paul engages the tongue, deals with the tongue. I'm just going to read you a few verses quickly. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Ephesians 4:26 says, don't be sinfully angry. Ephesians 4:31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4 addresses our sense of humor and the jokes we tell. Let no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Ephesians 5, 6 says that we are not to be deceived by empty words. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers are warned not to provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That's just a smattering. You get the sense of what I'm saying? For Paul, a major piece, just like James, a major piece in our sanctification is the use of our words. And one of the things that I feel constrained to say is to remind us that we live in a generation where you can take nothing for granted. You can take nothing for granted. So I'm just going to say some things that are almost embarrassingly basic. Christians must never lie. You must not tell lies. Very often I've spoken to those who minister in India, they tell me of seminary students, or those who minister among Indians tell me of seminary students and even medical students who just chronically lie on their tests to get ahead in the pastorate and to get ahead in medicine. I'm going to be honest with you, I don't want a pastor or a doctor who cheated on the tests. And literally lying can wind up with lives in hell, lying on your test, cheating, and lives that are dead on the operation table because the person simply didn't know what they were doing. Proverbs 18:9 says, whoever is slack in his work, doesn't really know what they're doing, just lies their way through. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. But forget India. I've had to counsel members here about cheating in seminary and cheating in their medical education. Beloved, Christians must not lie. Put all lying away from your mouth. But if I lie, I'll get out of trouble. No, you'll get out of trouble for a season, and you'll be in trouble with God. But if I lie, I'll get better opportunities. You'll get better opportunities you're not qualified for. And if you have lied and you are walking with the fruit of that lie, the path forward for you is to repent of that lie, no matter what it costs you. Christians are not to lie. We're also not to get angry sinfully. Now, there is such a thing as righteous indignation. I've experienced it rarely. What I've experienced far more often is unrighteous indignation. There is that sense, that righteous sense, when you hear of someone who's been abused or you hear of someone in peril and you're angry that God's name is being dragged through the mud. There's a right kind of anger. We've been talking to this one of our children. Just why was it right for Jesus to get angry in the temple? Why was that not sinful? Well, because he was so concerned with the glory and the prayerfulness of his Father's people in his Father's house. It was right for him to get angry. But when you're yelling at your kids, it's almost never that anger. It's usually the irritation that comes from being selfish. And one of the things that Christy and I have talked about many times over the years is the anger of man, this is from the book of James, does not produce the righteousness of God. It feels like it would, though. Right? I mean, people are being unrighteous, and if you just give it to them. They quit. They do quit. Temporarily, generally, they quit. But they don't actually wind up righteous. There's no heart change just from an angry blast. Christians should not be given to sinful anger. On top of that, Christians should not give themselves to sexual joking, to crude joking, to innuendo, to shady talk, to spicy speech, which literally means parents who've got their kids in public school, you need to be doing some serious encouragement to your kids, because literally every conversation they're in is involving that kind of sexual humor, and it can make them feel isolated and alienated. You need to be equipping them to be in the middle of that kind of barrage every single day. And I say that as someone who's doing that. Now, I could catalog all the different corrupt speech there is out there, but I just want to renew my plea to you to walk through the book of Proverbs yourself over the course of the next month, to read it, and what does corrupting speech look like? It's any speech, says A.S. Wood, that injures others and sparks dissension. Anything like that is covered by this idea of corrupting speech. Now, one more thing before I move on. How do you deal with corrupting speech? You stop it. And I know I sound like Bob Newhart. But you stop it. Not just out of nowhere, but because you're new. And we can make sanctification far more complicated than it is. You bite your tongue. You don't say it. But I keep having these thoughts. You don't vocalize them. You don't say them. You don't let them go. You pray, Lord, set a guard over the door of my mouth that I might not sin against you. And even though your mind is filled with cuss words or filled with innuendo or filled with caustic expressions that would just tear the other person apart and show them how dumb what they're saying is, you don't say them. You just don't. It's a principle. It governs you. It's not a legalism. It is a setting of yourself apart to the lordship of Christ that says, I'm not going to use my mouth for that kind of tearing down. It never gets to get past my teeth. End of story. And every time I fail, I don't change the standard. I repent. And I say, I should not have spoken like this. The way to end corrupting speech, I hate it when we make sanctification more complicated in the Bible, is to let no corrupting speech come from your mouth. So I exhort you, as one who loves you, as one who's in this battle with you, let no corrupting speech come out of your mouth. What a day it would be if God would help us to keep that kind of resolve as a church. Now, Paul moves on to a positive command. Sorry, noog. No corruption, only upbuilding. It's an amazing thing. You see that there in the verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Now, this ought to blow our minds. You know, oftentimes people feel like, I haven't been given anything meaningful to do in life. I just have a dead-end job. I just have an insignificant little life. Your mouth can build Jesus in people. There is no more significant calling than any calling than that calling. You can speak to your children. You can speak to your friends. You can speak to your neighbors in a way that builds Jesus in them. What could be better? We're told in Ephesians chapter 4 that the reason we were given the apostles and the prophets and the pastors and the teachers and the evangelists is so that we could be equipped to speak the truth to one another in love, so the whole church would be built into the very fullness of Christ. Now listen, if you're a Christian, the greatest desire you've ever had in your heart is, I want to see more of Jesus. If you're a Christian, the greatest desire you've ever had in your heart is, I want Jesus to be displayed more in the earth. And God has given you a tongue that has been given the power to build Christ-likeness in others by the way you speak. And I love the next thing this passage says, which is not only can we build others up with our words, but notice this word only. We are to only use our tongues for what is upbuilding. That's so good. You might think, do I need 50 questions that I need to ask myself? Some of you are systems and process people. You're like, do I need like 50 questions? I need like an org chart or something to figure out what I'm supposed to say next. No, just one question will do. Will it build them up? Will what I'm about to say build this person up? And then there's a fork in the road. No. Well, what do I do now? Don't say it. Yes. Say it. There's a good word there for introverts too, right? Because the introvert, they do like this. No, it won't build them up. Don't say it. Yes, it will build them up. Don't say it. But you are cutting the body off from blessing. Could it be there are depressed, discouraged Christian people in this church that you have the word of encouragement for? That you have been given the word that would encourage them, and by your silence, they're being denied grace. We are to only use our words for building up. If you're thinking about that, and maybe you're an introvert, let me give you this verse, Proverbs 27:5. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. You'd be better to rebuke someone and tell them where they're wrong, to build them up, than to hide your love. What good is hidden love? It's like a gourmet meal in the back of the fridge that no one knows is there. You got to pull it out, serve it up. Now, this brings me to something very important. When we say that we are to only use our tongues for upbuilding, we do not mean we're to only use our words to say that which is comfortable. Many of the things that need to be said for us to grow up are hard to hear. That's why the Bible tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it makes the man of God equipped for every good work. It makes him equipped to admonish. It makes him equipped to teach. Can make him equipped to rebuke, can make him equipped to train in righteousness. It was not because Paul was sinning that he rebuked Peter for abandoning the gospel in Galatians chapter 2. It was not that Paul was sinning when he rebuked the Corinthians for all their sins in the book of Corinthians. And I just want to say that many of you know, we've been going through a difficult season as a church where there's been much public criticism. And many of you have come to the elders with emails and personal conversations expressing concern and wanting answers, and all of that is good. None of that is an abandonment of this principle of upbuilding. All of that should be welcomed. A healthy church is not where everyone determines to be nice. That's called a social club. A healthy church is where the difficulties get brought up in a godly and honoring way, and then they get answered in the most forthright way we can possibly answer them. And the way to greater church health is not to always keep things comfortable. That actually destroys the church. The way to keep things godly is to ask the hard questions in the most submissive, sweet, loving, kind, honoring way, and then to answer them in the most submissive, sweet, kind, loving, honoring way. And when that process is happening, there will always be some people who will be like, this isn't upbuilding. But that's not right, beloved. That's not right. We want to recognize that upbuilding in the New Testament often takes difficult words. And so we don't need to be afraid of those difficult words. Third, noog, no corruption. Only upbuilding. Third, occasion fitting. Occasion fitting. If you walk into a group of two or three women weeping over their struggle with infertility and you say, I don't know how this happens, but we're having our sixth, you are a fool. If you walk into someone's life who's been single way longer than they ever wanted to be, and the first thing on your mouth is, Jesus is your boyfriend, and there's no marriage in heaven anyway. That might be good advice at some point. Not the Jesus is your boyfriend part. That'll never do. But the no marriage in heaven is probably a fair game. But when you say it, matters. Timing matters. And you always, there's always like some guys, usually 20 to 25, usually walks around with his eyes kind of half open and always thinking about, I'm just going to speak the truth. I'm just going to speak the truth. And he's oblivious to every single person he's talking to and every single thing they're going through. And he just keeps speaking the truth and he can't understand why people don't like it. It just shows that the church doesn't love the truth like they used to. And they're just like, you have no timing. And you think, what's timing? It's always the right time for the truth. No, it's actually not. It's not always the right time for every truth. Okay? If you get fired because you were sharing the gospel all day, please don't call the elders and ask us to call your boss. We're going to say, yeah, we're sorry he was sharing the gospel all day. Should have been working. Right truth, bad timing. It is the word of truth that tells us to care about timing. Isn't that amazing? The word of truth says it matters when and where you say something. And that's why Paul launches us into the realm of wisdom when he says that we are to speak words that are for building up as fits the occasion. The quintessential example of this comes from the Proverbs. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as a cursing. You should just hold off encouraging anyone before they've had their first cup of coffee, says the Bible. And the idea that being biblical means that you do not care about basic human dynamics in life is unbiblical. It's biblical to be aware of what is going on around you. You know, I find this, and I actually read about it in a sermon this week, but I've certainly seen it myself. And I don't worry, I'm not picking on you particularly, but I've been in enough gospel community groups and small groups and that kind of thing over the years to notice that there's always someone there who, no matter what gets shared, like there'll be like 10 people share one thing on a certain theme, and then they just launch into the previously prepared sermon they had before the small group even started. And you're kind of sitting there going, have you been here? Were you present the rest of the time? And it's like they're getting it off their chest. It's like the main thing they're serving is making sure their conscience doesn't feel guilty when they leave. I held forth for the truth. Rather than thinking, was that the best word for now? For these people at this time with what's happening right here? Those are not unbiblical considerations. Those are wise considerations. And it's amazing, if you go through the Bible, how much it teaches us to think like this. So 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." I love that. It says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and you can't reverse them, right? Let's say you got a faint-hearted person, and you go to them, "Brother, you need to fight the good fight of faith." You're like, they're like, "I have been, and I'm tired and worn out." Like, they're done. And if you come along to the idle who's not working and say, "I just want you to know Jesus loves you," you're failing them, because they need to be told to get out of bed and get a job for the glory of God. And it matters what you say to who, when. Both Paul and the writer of the Hebrews say, we couldn't talk to you like you were mature. We had to talk to you like you were immature, so we tailored our words to your immaturity. Some people say, if it's in the Bible, it matters, and you've just got to explain to it to them right now. Well, that's true eventually. But if you notice someone's just getting the basics, it's okay just to teach them the A, B, C's of the gospel. This is not compromise, it's wisdom. Wisdom is not compromise. And very often, young believers mistake wisdom in older believers for compromise. And there ought to be is there compromise in older believers? There can be. Sure, there can be. But you ought to come at your Christian life, if you're a young believer or a younger person, with a default to saying, maybe the reason they're be going about this a little different than I would is because of wisdom, not compromise. And maybe I could learn a thing or two that when the old guy says, "Yeah, I'll look for an opportunity to say something about that," they're not compromising. They're looking for the right opportunity to say something about that. They're occasion sensitive. Finally, noog. Sorry. No corruption. Only upbuilding. Occasion sensitive. Occasion aware. And fourth, grace-giving. Grace-giving. This highlights the goal of our words. Why am I saying it? And just the honest fact is, many people use religious talk. Many Christians use religious talk. They use Bible verses for self-aggrandizement. Not to give grace, but to reveal grace. They're not thinking, what do you need? They're thinking, I'd like to mention what I've got. And the Bible's very clear, beloved. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. You don't need to tweet about yourself. You don't need to build your public platform. You need to tell people how many books you've sold or how many blog posts people have read by you. You don't need to tell them the awesome grades you got. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. Word of praise comes out of your mouth. You got to think to yourself, wrong mouth. But you're like, but if I don't say anything, no one will notice. It's not true. He who is excellent in his work will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Just put your head down and do a good job. Other people will say they're a good worker. I don't know if they will. Oh, they will. They will. I'm a pastor, and I'll tell you what happens. People come to you all the time. Have you seen so? People talk about you if you're serving. It's what happens. It's glorious. You don't need to talk about you. There are other mouths that can handle you. You just put your head down and do a good work and think, how do I use this mouth to help other people? How do I give grace with this mouth? Now I'm going to end with a longish quote by a man who had a glorious mouth. I've never regretted making Martin Lloyd-Jones a hero, and I hope you'll read lots of them. And he finishes his sermon on this passage in this way. He says, I can sum up the apostles' teaching by pointing out that what he is really doing here is to ask us to behave like our Lord himself. How did he behave? We have a description of him written by the prophet Isaiah in one of his great messianic passages. In his 50th chapter, he looks forward and sees him, that is the Messiah, and tells us the Messiah is speaking the following words. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. My dear Christian people, there are weary people round and about us, weary of sin, weary in sin, weary of life. There are Christian people round us carrying burdens, carrying loads, suffering illness and sickness, disappointment, the treachery of friends, some fond hope suddenly gone, dashed and vanished illusions. There are men and women round and about us who are weary, and as we meet them and speak to them, let us forget ourselves. Let us not regard the meeting as an occasion when we can display how wonderful we are. God forbid. Let us pray that we may have the tongue of the learned, that we may be enabled to speak a word in season to some poor, weary soul. Our Lord came from heaven to do that. And of him it was written, he verified it in his life. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoldering flax shall he not quench. That is the way for us also. As we travel through this journey of life, we are to help men and women by a word of encouragement, a word of cheer, perhaps a word of rebuke, but a word that will remind them that they are under God, and that if they are in Christ, they are precious to him. Let us go out, therefore, to succor the weary and help the infirm. Let us indeed help one another in the whole of our life and conversation. But above all in our speech, let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good for the edification of others, the improvement of the need, that which fits the occasion, that we may ever administer grace to the hearers. Thank God for the Christian life in which everything is changed and all we are and do and say is so different than that which characterized the old regenerate life. Blessed be the name of God, who has had mercy upon us and sent his Son, but who has given us this new nature and who has fashioned us anew our lives after his own image. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again and we're asking you to set a guard over the door of our mouths that we might not sin against you. We're asking, Lord, that we would be those who speak, and we would speak the oracles of God. We ask you, Lord, that this would be a place where we would sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and even when we rebuke and reprove one another, there'd be music in it, because we're just trying to give grace to one another. We pray that this pattern would spill over and lead many to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.